Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to be here. We are a people in need of your guidance. We need you to open our eyes to see you, otherwise we'll walk away blind. We need you to open our ears that we might hear you, otherwise we'll be distracted. Otherwise we'll drift off into our own thoughts. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to be here to prick our hearts in the way we need to be pricked, that you would be shaping and molding us as we look to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 6, where this morning we're going to look at the first 15 verses and then verse 25 through something, can't remember. We'll start there. We'll just keep reading. But chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, and then we'll pick up again at verse 25. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And picking up in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the word of God. Please have a seat. Well, this morning we just read one of the more famous miracles of Jesus, the miracle where he meets this large group of people in a remote, deserted place and feeds them from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It's a marvelous miracle. It's one of those miracles that Jesus uses, or John uses, to point to something specific about Jesus. As Jesus himself goes on a little bit later on the passage to say that the meaning of this is that I am the bread of life. John has a great way of combining these miracles to show something about the nature, the true nature of who Jesus Christ is. And of course, John is writing that we might believe something to be true, which is specifically that he is all these things he says he is. I am the bread of life. I am the Son of God. I am the one to whom you should look. I am the one in whom you should believe. So we have this miracle about the bread. And I was trying to do a little research to find out where exactly was this on the Sea of Galilee, because he doesn't mention it exactly. He mentions some details so we can get some clues, But if you can imagine, it is in a remote place, it's in a desolate place, and there's lots and lots of people there, and there's very little food. And if you can imagine being in such a place, thinking, how on earth are we going to eat? How is this going to be accomplished? And watching that unfold, and how Jesus did that, I don't know, but that would have been quite a sight to see. The closest sight that I can think of that comes to mind for me personally happened in the summer of 1992. My wife and I were living in Cheyenne, Wyoming. It was during their annual Frontier Days rodeo. And it's much like the rodeo here. It's a week-long set of events that goes on. But one thing they do up in Cheyenne that's unique is that 3 days during that week, they serve a free breakfast to the whole city and all the visiting tourists that are there. And think of it, this town, which is usually, at least back then, 50,000 people, swells to about 150,000 people during Frontier Days. In fact, we had rented a little house that was somewhat close to the fairgrounds, and we found that a lot of the houses on that block, for that week, the people just rent their houses out as families come in looking for places to stay. But anyway, that free pancake breakfast intrigued me, and as we were there, I thought, I am going to go experience this breakfast. And so I went downtown where they have it, and got in line that stretched, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 blocks around downtown. It was so far away, I couldn't even see where the breakfast was. It was a little bit disheartening, but as I got in line, the line moves very rapidly as you never stop walking. And as we walked, you know, I got to meet and talk with the people who were in line around me, and they're from, you know, Colorado, and they're from Nebraska, and they're from Oklahoma, and they're from Texas. So there's people from everywhere. And it was such a fun time just talking as we walked. And as we turned the corner, I could see how it was that they were going to feed all these thousands and thousands of people with this pancake breakfast. They have pancake being mixed in those portable cement mixers. They have a parking lot full of griddles. You know, just these giant griddles you can wheel out. And I don't know how many volunteers were working. In fact, I will tell you this. I was looking up some of the details about, and if you go to the website regarding this breakfast, it says, volunteers will serve up more than 100,000 flapjacks, cook 3,000 pounds of ham, serve 9,200 cartons of milk, 520 gallons of coffee, along with 630 pounds of butter and 475 gallons of syrup. So, and it's a good breakfast. I tell you, it was a very good breakfast. And they do that 3 times throughout the week. So it was quite a sight to see. It was one of those things that gets burned in your memory. You just don't ever forget when you see something like that. And one thing you can always count on if you're in Cheyenne towards the end of July is that the local Kiwanis Club will feed you well. And I think that is a good analogy to hear. Is one thing you can count on that we are learning this patch is that Jesus can feed you well. I imagine all of these people had an experience that they would never, ever forget, that would linger in their minds through the rest of their life, where they could talk about it 40 years, 50 years later, saying, I want to tell you about this really cool meal I had of bread and fish, and tell about that particular event. Well, I want to look at the nature of how this unfolds to see how it is that Jesus can be counted on to feed us well. How is it that he can be counted on to feed us well? And as we look at this, I want to look at the meal itself. I want to look at the meaning and the man who delivers it. The meal, the meaning, and the man. So first of all, let's consider the meal and let's set the scene a little bit. John records that Jesus has taken his disciples to the other side of the lake. He doesn't give us a whole lot of details. Some of the other gospel writers fill in a few more of those details. The disciples, right before this, according to, I think it was Mark, have been sent out to do the work of the kingdom. They've been sent out to announce the good news of the coming kingdom, to heal the sick and to cast out the demons. And as they went out, they were doing this through all of the towns around this region. And it was an exciting thing. So at this point, they had come back to Jesus, and they're telling him about all the success they've had in this ministry, demons being cast out, about the people being healed of their diseases. In fact, they weren't just excited. It was the people in the towns, too, for as they come back to where Jesus is, the crowds begin to see them, and they know what's been happening, and so they start to flock and give them no peace at all. So Jesus says, look, guys, I know you need a break. You've been out on a mission. We're going to take you to a remote place where you can rest. So they get in the boats to go on the other side of the lake, where it's more remote, there's more distant, there are no towns on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from where they were. But as they get in the boats to go, the crowd figures out where they're going, and so they start to run ahead to get ahead of them. And as they run, imagine the Sea of Galilee, picture it like this. It's kind of oval-shaped like this, and on one side, I'm going to do this for you backwards here. One side, you have Capernaum, and you have a lot of the towns of the Decapolis. On the other side, it's very remote, and there's a mountainous region, so this is probably where they were going, over here. So, but as you go from this area, maybe around Capernaum or where they were, and you travel up north, there are a lot of villages as they go through. So as they're running to find Jesus, they're running through all of these villages are going, "Where are you going? Oh, come, look, we want to see Jesus." And so the crowd begins to build. You've seen those commercials where runners running through the town and people start following and more start following and more start following. That's happening. And by the time the boat arrives on the other side of the lake, here's this crowd. It's already there. You know, so much for getting a retreat. But Jesus sees the crowd, and as he is his customary, he has compassion on the crowd. And so he turns to his disciples and says, "Give them something to eat." And of course, we'll talk about the test here in a minute of what that was. But the solution to that is that Jesus takes the little meager amount that's offered to him, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he blesses it, gives thanks for it, and he turns it into enough food that feeds this crowd that John records as 5,000 men. Now, most commentators will tell us that that probably means the crowd was 2, 3, maybe even 4 times that size, as you didn't count the women and the children in the numbering. You would have counted the representative heads of families. So this is a large number of people that this little band of Jesus and his 12 are feeding. Jesus primarily creating from this meager amount this great degree of food. But the meal itself is interesting. It's bread and fish. It's bread and fish. And that itself sets it apart from most of the miracles that Jesus did. When you think about the miracles of Jesus, you think about very extraordinary things. You think about rising from the dead. You think about demons being cast out of people. You think about people who are lame getting able to walk, or those who are blind being able to see, or deaf to hear, or dumb to be able to speak, and so forth. You think of people being healed of their diseases, you know, people on their deathbeds rising again. You know, those are extraordinary things, but here Jesus is making simply a meal. And it's not an extravagant meal, it's bread and fish. What was bread and fish to the people around the Sea of Galilee? It was what they would have eaten every day. This was their staple diet. I mean, they're the Sea of Galilee. Their fishing is the primary industry, and bread is the staple diet. So he's giving them the most basic elemental meal that this people would have eaten. And I want you just to pause for a minute to think about that, because I think sometimes we limit our access to Jesus. We limit our prayer life to praying for things that we would consider in the extraordinary category. If it's big, then we can go to God about it. But we don't want to bother him with the little stuff. We don't need to bother with the little stuff. In fact, it's almost that we have this assumed expectation that if it's little, Jesus and God expect us to take care of those things. We just need him to get us over the hump to accomplish the big things we can't quite get to. So he's just the little helper that we need to get over the things that are impossible for us. What Jesus is saying here, I think what John is showing us is, look, this is the simplest meal that these people need. This is the most basic fundamental need that they have. And also, just mind you, we'll see this in a minute again, I'll remind you, but the people largely in this community would have been a lower class peasant group where they're working primarily not for that vacation home or that extended trip. They're working for their next meal. That's literally what they're working for. So every day when they go to work, that's what they're thinking about. I'm working so that we can eat tonight or tomorrow. So what Jesus is providing is the most basic of needs. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. I mean, we think about the Lord's Prayer. One of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer is what? Give us today our daily bread. You know, we're not asking for the grand miraculous things. Not that you can't ask for those things. But I think, often fail to ask for the littlest things, realizing that not only do we need God for the big things, like, you know, salvation and forgiveness of sin, but we need God for the little things of life every day. And the great thing about this miracle is, if these people were hungry, which they would have been, if you think about it, they're probably at least 5 miles from the nearest market. And those markets would have been in small villages on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. Probably no market existed up there that would have been big enough to have bread for that many people. So when Jesus is asking Philip later, who would have been probably the disciple most familiar with the area, you know, hey, let's get some bread. He's thinking to himself, where on earth are we going to find a market big enough to feed this many people? And I think that's sometimes why we don't go to the Lord in prayer. We simply drown in our own despair because we see that our problems exist that are daily and mundane and very ordinary. We're afraid to go to God on the one hand because they're ordinary, and we're despairing because we don't see any humanly way out of them. How is it possible? Philip can't see that we can feed this many people. And yet, God doesn't need us to be able to see how it's going to happen. He just needs us to trust Him that He can accomplish it. So it's a lesson in faith, in trust, as we go through. For look at that's exactly what Jesus is doing when He turns to Philip in that particular passage. He says to Philip in verse 5, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do. What is the idea of testing? Is this like, okay, there's going to be a test, disciples, later on. I'm going to see if you can pass. If you can pass, then I can send you out. No, tests, you know, are meant to reveal what's there. He wants to show Philip, what is your faith like, Philip? This is a lesson for you to grow in your faith. Philip doesn't quite get it. Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to just get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, he has a little bit more faith. Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? You know, I think he's on the verge of faith. You know, I think maybe he's thinking about the time when Jesus turned all the water into wine. You think Mary saying to him, okay, look, just do what he says. I have no idea what he's going to do, but I know he can do something. You know, that's what's going on here with Andrew, Simon's brother. There's a little bit of faith. There's a meager amount here. I don't know what can be done with this, but I'm going to turn it over to you, Jesus. And I think that's what's asking us to do. This is a lesson in faith. He's testing us constantly when we face times in our life where we can't see getting out of the ordinary negative situation that we find ourselves in, the needs that we find ourselves facing. Whether it's debt, whether it's guilt, whether it's a bad situation at work, whether it's, you know, upside down situation with a car, I don't know what it could be. But we see there's no solution in this. And the question is, do you believe that Jesus can handle the everyday mundane things in your life? That's the meal. Secondly, the meaning. The meaning. John, throughout his gospel, is always referring to the miracles as signs. He never just calls them miracles. He calls them signs. In fact, this particular passage is bookended by this very idea. So if you look how it begins, it says, "A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." And then in verse 14, as we skip down, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So we have this idea of signs that when Jesus performed this miracle, it wasn't just so they would be fed. It was so they'd be fed, but not only so that they would be fed. It was so that they would see something about the nature of who Jesus is. In other words, it's pointing to something else. And we don't want to be like those people who get stuck admiring the sign and forgetting to where the sign is pointing. Have you ever done that? Some signs on the highway are so clever that you get lost in them and you forget what they're telling you to do. We don't want to get lost in the sign itself, but to see where the sign is pointing. The sign is pointing to something pretty particular, and the people are able to point it out. If you continue to go on, they say in verse 14, this is what they see the sign is pointing to. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So they see the meaning of this meal is that it's revealing before them the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, who is the prophet that is to come into the world? And there were lots of prophets in the Old Testament. So what is he talking about? Well, in this case, they're talking about the prophet who would be like their brother Moses. Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You say, how do you get that? How do you know he's talking about Moses and not Elijah or something? Well, because we didn't look at it yet, but later on in the chapter, which we'll look at next week, they're actually making a very explicit reference to Moses. And they're mentioning Moses as he was the one to bring them bread in a desolate place. So we see when they talk about the prophet, they're referring to the one that the Old Testament anticipated who would follow, who would be like Moses. Moses gave you bread in the desert. Here is this Jesus figure who's giving us bread in another desolate place. This is the meaning that we're supposed to notice something about the man. Why is this important? It's important because Jesus is the prophet who could meet their needs in the desert. Who could meet their needs in the desert. I want you to think about just for a second what was going on in the time of Moses under those people when they were eating that man in the desert. They had just been brought out of Egypt. They had been enslaved as a nation in the land of Egypt for 400 years. They cried out for deliverer. God raised up Moses who came in, talked to Pharaoh, confronted him with all the plagues. Finally, Pharaoh said, okay, go, please, before we all die. And he takes them out. Pharaoh regrets his decision, chases after him. He parts the Red Sea. They pass through. God causes the Red Sea to crush the Egyptian army, and now they're free of the Egyptian enslavement. And they're brought to Mount Sinai in the edge of this desert wilderness region, and they meet God. Now, it's hard to say exactly how many people. Some commentators would say there's over 1 million people in this crowd. I don't know exactly how many people, but there's a lot. And if you've looked at any of those photographs out there that our own Joe Colleandro took about what Mount Sinai and the southern Israel looks like, that's a pretty desolate place. It's hard to imagine finding something that could feed a potentially 1 million people. It just doesn't exist. There isn't any way to feed or supply water for such a large amount of people. And yet Moses, through Moses, God did that very thing by bringing water from the rock, by causing manna to appear every morning on the ground for them to gather up and to eat. In the desert, in the wilderness, in the hardest places that you are in life, you have a God who cares for you at the most basic level. And the sign of that was, if you go on and continue to read why this is important about Moses, and after when he says this in verse 15, he goes on to say, it is to him you shall listen. You see, that's the application. If this God can provide for you the bread in the desolate places of your life, then you need to listen to him. He has God's stamp of authority and power on him. Listen to him. That's the meaning. Listen to him. Trust him. So I want you to consider the man for just a minute. For the reaction is pretty interesting. What I like about this passage is that John is showing us that these crowds that were there, they got that part. They're probably a lot more clever than many of us who would just enjoy the bread and go on, wow, that was a novel thing. Let me go tell my neighbors about it. You know, they got it. Oh, this is significant. This means something. We have a prophet like Moses in our midst. They got that part. But they didn't quite get who exactly this prophet is to be. For it says in verse 15 what they intended to do. Jesus says, John says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Which makes you ask, is Jesus a king or not? They wanted to make him king, but he wouldn't allow that. Now, it's not because he isn't a king. Of course, he is a king. He is the king who will sit on the throne of heaven, which is a very different place than where they wanted to put him, of course. They wanted an earthly king. Moses was a liberator, right? Liberated the people from slavery in Egypt. They're looking for another liberator. They've been occupied by this Roman government who has oppressed them with great high taxes and religious restrictions and other kinds of restrictions on who they are. They're looking for someone to deliver them from this level of oppression. And they're seeing this guy, a prophet like Moses, a liberator, we must make him king. And Jesus gets out of their grasp, says, no, that's not quite right. I am a king, but I'm not that kind of king. I'm a much greater king than that. This may date me, but one of my favorite animated stories is the Toy Story. Many of you all have seen the Toy Story. The Toy Story is, of course, about a bunch of toys that belong to this kid named Andy, and Andy is moving, and the crisis is, will the toys make it into the moving van or not to go with Andy? And at one point, one of the boxes gets left behind, and they go on this desperate search to try to get back in the moving van, the two, or maybe not a box, but two of the toys. And so they're struggling to get back, and they finally, you know, are catching up to, through a circus of events, they're catching up to the truck where all their other toys are, and they get launched in the air. And of course, you know, the Buzz Lightyear, who's kind of got the wings and can fly, he's carrying the Woody cowboy, and they're going. It looks like they're going to go to the truck, and all of a sudden they start to overshoot the truck, and the cowboy is very worried. Hey, wait, you're missing. He says, no, I'm not. We're not missing at all. We're not going to the truck. And they go and they land right there in the car next to Andy. And I think it's a great illustration. It's like, no, we're not aiming for the truck. We're aiming for something greater. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, you're not aiming for an earthly king. You're aiming for an earthly and a heavenly king. You're aiming for something greater than that. Don't limit me to what you can only imagine. The man is something greater than the earthly king, and it's hinted at there. As we go on to read a little bit later, he says, as we pick it up in verse 26, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So still, there is a sense in what she says. You didn't come because you saw the signs. In some ways, you say, well, yes, they did. That's what the text says. But Jesus is recognizing something about their basic intent. You're looking for a liberator. You're looking for a prophet like Moses to give you your daily bread. That's what you're looking for. You've set your sights way too low. So stop doing that. I didn't come just to give you daily bread. I came to give you something far greater than that, for food that will never perish. You spend all your time working for food that's going to perish. You say, what do you mean? Well, bread and fish is going to perish. Have you ever tried to see what happens to a fish if you leave it out for a few days? It's going to perish. I know when my cousin got married, his sister, to pull a prank on him, put fish in his hubcaps. And they went on their honeymoon with fish. Smelled fine at first, but you know, you wait a few days in the heat. That was, they were going through Dallas, so they don't smell too good. And you know what? In their hubcaps, you can't tell where the smell's coming from. It just haunts you. Food perishes. The things that we spend our time and energy on are things that will perish. You work hard. Maybe it's not for literal food, but maybe it's for a bigger bank account because you want to buy some particular thing. You go buy that particular thing. What happens to it? It wears out. It breaks. It has to be fixed. Eventually has to be sold or thrown out. It perishes. But yet we limit our sights to think, I need God to help me get a better job, to help me get a more stable retirement account, to help me get a healthier body, to help me get, you know, a better relationship with a girl or with a boy or whoever it might be with. And yet, while it's not bad things to look for the Lord to provide you, ultimately, He wants to provide you something that will never perish, which all of those things will. Now, this text, we don't get into exactly what that is. That's for next week. You have to come back next week for the more difficult part of this passage. But what we're learning here is that this is the man who is greater than an earthly king, who is able to provide you with bread that will not perish. So will you trust him? That's the question. That's the simple questions he leaves us with. Will you trust him? What food are you working toward? And will you trust him? Look at the last verses that we read, verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do then to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What does that mean? It means you believe in him. You're believing in this person that he is. He's revealed himself to be more than an earthly king. A prophet like Moses, yes, but something greater than an earthly king. To believe in him, to put yourself, to bind yourself, to bound yourself up in Him and whatever He is, and to trust Him. What does trust mean? You know, the best way I can think of trust is asking yourself some examination questions, you know, about God. Am I willing to, you fill in the blank, whatever God might say to me? Am I willing to give up whatever He might take from me? What do you have to do with God in order to be willing to do that? You got to trust that He knows better than you do. You think you need this. I've got to have this, God, or I won't be happier. I've got to have this, God, or my life will fall apart. And if He takes it away, which could create an enormous amount of anxiety in your life, the question is, do I really trust that God knows better than me? And if He takes this away, He has a reason that maybe I can't see. Am I willing to take what God gives me? That one, you think, well, that's it. Of course, I'm ready to take anything you want to give me, but sometimes He gives us hard things in life. Am I willing to suffer what God would inflict? Am I willing to do whatever God might ask? Am I willing to be whatever God might require? Those things aren't works that earn God's favor. That's simply a matter of trust. The only way you can be willing to do those things is if you have learned to trust that God has your best interests in mind, number one, and He's fully capable of delivering. He has your best interests in mind. Maybe I should add another one. And He knows better than you what's good for you, and He's capable of delivering. This summer when I was up in Michigan, me and a bunch of neighbors, we were meeting, laughing together one evening, and as the evening kind of wore on, one of the these guys I've known since I was, you know, wee high, that I've seen most every summer we were up there, came, approached me, said, Carter, can I talk to you for a minute? And we started walking off from the rest of the crowd, and yeah, sure. And you know, we've never had a spiritual conversation in our life. Everything's always been kind of crass, perhaps, in the conversations that go on, especially when you think about teenagers. And he asked me, I want to ask you about how you're saved. It's like, where'd that come from? It was so bizarre to have someone just come up to me that blatantly, directly, just ask me that. So we sat down at a picnic table in the backyard, getting eaten up by mosquitoes, and talked about what does it mean to trust God? To, you know, salvation, is you're saved through faith. What is faith? It means trusting God with all these things that God is doing in your life. That's all it means. So do you trust God? That He can deliver the bread of life that will not perish, spoil, or fade. Will you trust Him to do the one thing that you can't do? So next week we're going to talk about the next half of this passage. It talks about what is the bread of life and how does He bring it. But for now, the question is, do you trust Him to deliver it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the promise that Jesus offers of this bread of life that will not perish, that will not spoil, that will not fade away, that it can do the most basic and the most extraordinary thing all at the same time, that we can trust You for the little things as well as the great things. Would You help us to walk in daily, hourly, moment by moment trust in Jesus Christ? We ask this in His name. Amen.